James chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 through 13, and we'll pick up at verse 5 for what we'll be looking at today, but I still want to keep the context for you, so let's read verses 1 through 13 from James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Therefore, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us ears today to hear what it is you want to say to us, to grasp the significance of this portion of Scripture, and to see clearly how we can apply it in our own lives day by day and here in the church. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The idea in this section is that there's to be no impartiality, prejudice, discrimination, and the like in the body of Jesus Christ. And last Sunday, we looked at verses 1 through 4 and basically talked about that. And the essence of what we said on those four verses could be summed up this way: judging the worth of any Christian by their outward appearance or their popularity or their position or their riches or their charisma, and using that judgment to determine how we will treat that Christian is not only wrong, it reveals that we have a heart with evil reasonings in it and thinking that is ungodly and therefore leads to ungodly principles by which we guide our life. Such thinking, such reasoning, such principles as these that result in discrimination are to have no place within the body of Christ. And that brings us to verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Does that mean that the rich cannot be saved? No. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So it's not a question of can the rich be saved, it's a question of realizing that when you show favoritism to a group of people and you don't stop and consider the larger reality concerning that group of people, like the rich, and you end up looking down on the poor or another group of people, whether they're of a different culture or nature or what have you, we are doing something that's wrong, and we're missing what God has decided about life, the importance of each individual, and how we're to relate to all that. So what I'd like us to see is four important truths that are contained in just these several scriptures, 5 through 7. Two apply to the poor man and two apply to the rich man. They are not totally, completely, perfectly, always true. They are general truths that can be applied to the poor and to the rich. So in relation to the poor, the first truth is this: among those who are truly poor, and I use the word truly poor because not everybody that's poor is truly poor. The truly poor are those who are poor because they cannot be anything else based on their circumstances. Their circumstances are such that they can't be anything else but poor. And so among those who are truly poor, there are those who are humbled by their circumstances. Humbled rather than angry or bitter. They're humbled by them. And in their humbleness, they look to God. They trust in God to be their provider and their protector. And it is this humble response to their circumstances and their dependence upon God that causes God to say about them, they are rich in faith. And as we well know from understanding the scriptures and knowing about God, humility and faith are key ingredients to a godly life. And so there are those among the poor who are indeed humbled by their circumstances and who, because they are just plain trapped, really throw themselves on God and look to God to be their provider and their protector. This is commendable. And this is what God is commending here in James chapter 2. Second truth is, and by the way, we can do the same thing. We may have to make some different choices in how we look at our resources or how we use them. But we, even if we are more wealthy, if we have more resources at our disposal, we can live as if we are poor and truly dependent upon God. And that mindset, that humble dependence, that humble faith, is a mindset that should be part of every believer's life. The second truth is this: generally speaking, the poor are despised by the rich, not just for their outward appearance. They're despised also for their supposed lack of character, lack of initiative, for their poor choices, and for other such qualities that the rich believe they have and that they use in order to gain the riches they have. So the rich aren't just looking at the poor and saying, look how they're dressed or look how they live. They look at their character. They look at their life choices. And they say, that's why they're poor. And they despise them. They look down on them. And yet it is the truly poor in our world who God chooses to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And why is this? Why would he do such a thing? Because generally speaking, the truly poor display the qualities, as I've said, of humility and faith far more often and to a much greater degree than the rich. This kind of humility and faith among the rich is far more rare. And of course, as I've said, humility and faith are two qualities that are dear to God's heart. All right, just consider this kind of smattering of truth from the scriptures concerning humility and faith among the poor. God chose to have Jesus born and raised in an impoverished setting. That wasn't just by dumb luck or accident. That was a choice. During his years of ministry, earthly possessions and riches that Jesus had were on his back. He wore them. The first message of Christ's birth came to shepherds. the least of the people in Israel. Shepherds were not just the young and the old, like the old who couldn't do anything more. They were sent out to watch the sheep and the goats. And the young, who weren't old enough to be really responsible, they were sent out. But they were also considered constantly unclean, and so they weren't allowed in the temple. A shepherd was not allowed to come into the temple because they were handling animals all the time and animal stuff, and they were considered constantly unclean. These are the least of the people in Israel. Most of the disciples that Jesus chose were either poor working class men, or they were men in positions generally despised by the rest of society. Fishermen, tax collectors. This is who Jesus chose as his disciples. Again, it isn't an indication that you can't find godly people among the rich, but it is an indication that this humility of heart and this faith in God is a precious thing in God's sight, and it ought to be in our sight as well. And when we look on one member among us as being better than another based on the outward appearance, we are not looking for that humility and that faith which ought to exist in all people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 says this. These are Paul's words. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not important to the rest of the world. Don't really matter to the rest of the world. He chose those things so that he may nullify the things that are, that men hold as important, so that no man may boast before God. So not only does he find the qualities of humility and faith to be precious in his sight, and hence he finds that more amongst the poor than the rich, but he is also purposefully trying to break down the thinking and the attitudes, the beliefs and the values of the rich, because as we know from Scripture, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Their thinking works against faith in God. In regard to the rich, there are also two truths that I want us to consider today. The first one is this. Generally speaking, and I say generally because this isn't true of all rich people, the rich are not rich in faith, but rather rich in self. Self-interest, self-provision, self-protection, self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-glory, self. Their life is invested in themselves. They rise each day confident that they can do what it takes to provide for themselves and for those that they care about. They're the ones who provide. Their faith is not really in God. And by the way, you know, we can say we trust God, but that isn't necessarily true. Anyone in this room who is married knows that someone can say they love you. Your spouse can tell you that he or she loves you, but it isn't necessarily true. Saying the words doesn't make the reality. The reality is made by the life, how one lives. And so, the rich can say they're trusting in God, but how do they live? And so the rich also, sticking with this same truth, they accumulate, sometimes even hoard, what they do not need. In other words, they amass more than they need. God spoke against this to the Israelites. It's one of the reasons that he owned the land, so that no individual could become a land baron, so to speak, could own huge tracts of land. The land was to belong to God, and it would be parceled out to the people. And if you had to give up your land to pay off a debt, you didn't give up the land, you gave up the use of the land. And when the debt was paid off, the land came back to you. It was always yours, but the use of the land came back to you. Nobody could accumulate that kind of wealth. God set the law against that in Israel. And so generally speaking, the rich are not rich in faith, but rich in self. That's the first truth. The second truth is this. In spite of how enviable the lives of the rich look, their accumulated and hoarded riches are all the reward they're going to receive for how they lived in this life. Contemplate that. One common weakness of the rich is that they tend to overlook the ungodly thinking and methods they sometimes use, not always, but sometimes use, to increase their riches. God doesn't overlook that. He examines not just the outward appearance. He examines also the heart, the thoughts, the intentions, the choices, and the effect that our choices and behavior has on others. So consider these words from the Scriptures concerning the rich. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. That's what he delights in. Not how rich we are, not how powerful we are, not how popular we are, not how good-looking we are. I mean, there could be many things that might set us apart from the world's perspective from others, but in the body of Christ, this is what God values. This is what he's looking for: loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. How about humility and faith? Huh? Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 6, verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man was looking up at Lazarus from below and he was suffering. What was the word to him? It was, you have received, you've enjoyed all the reward you're going to enjoy in the life before. He had lived the rich life. Lazarus was under his table picking up the crumbs. That's what Lazarus lived off of. Now Lazarus had his reward, which was to be with God in eternity forever. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. And that's one of those statements for me that brings the fear of God into my life. Do I want what I have in this life to be the only reward I'm going to get? We are all going to live forever, and that would be the greatest loss of all losses after losing our life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I've been listening through the Psalms. I'm going to read the next couple of verses, but I just want to stop here. I've been listening to the Psalms, and this is the first time, I mean, I have to admit, it's the first time this statement has really captured my attention. And it crops up the first time in Psalm 36. And in essence, it says that the righteous will have food even in times of famine. Think about that. Now, that's not the only place it says it in Psalm 36. After I heard that, I was doing my exercises, so I finished my exercises, and I went to the computer, and I started searching for famine. And there's at least four or five other places where this statement is made just as clearly. What is our security, even in times of famine? It is righteousness, not our wealth. Jacob was a rich man. He still had to go to Egypt to get food to eat. It is our righteousness that saves us, even in times of famine. So put your trust on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Verse 18 from 1 Timothy, chapter 6, instruct the rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And the last portion comes from James chapter 5. It's interesting to me that James brings up similar topics more than once in this book. And in James chapter 5, he talks about the rich. And here's what he says, starting at verse 1 through verse 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. All right, let me stop here for a minute. How do we know somebody's rich? By what they possess. My father pastored a church in Owosso for some number of years, and there was a gentleman in his family that lived there. And this gentleman set an example for me that I've appreciated since I first found out about him some number of years ago. And by the way, that was before I became a pastor, I found out about him. He owned a farm and a Ford tractor dealership. So he made really good money. And he had a nice size farm, good size farm, and he had boys. And those boys worked the farm for him. And he and his wife worked the farm and ran the tractor dealership. Now, I'm fairly confident they made a lot of money based on the stories I heard. But they lived in a trailer on the edge of the parking lot of the Ford tractor dealership. That was their home. That's where the kids grew up. They played, you know, out there on the blacktop and on the tractors and what have you. So what did he do with all that wealth? Well, nobody really knew he was wealthy except those who helped him give it away. And he would send tractors overseas to areas where they were impoverished but needed farm implementation for putting in crops and harvesting. He sent money. This man, in essence, gave it away. You wouldn't know he was rich. How do we know somebody's rich? By what they possess. If we possess enough that other people know we're rich, that's an indication we're accumulating. That's who these words are written to, those who accumulate enough to appear rich. Now, fortunately for us in this room, we live in a society where there are really rich people, and we can feel better about ourselves because we haven't quite accumulated as much as the richer ones. But if you've traveled the world, you know what poverty is. I think the most sad picture of poverty I've ever seen is to see an older woman bundled up on a cold day, sitting on the sidewalk with a TV tray in front of her and household items on that tray, hoping to sell something to get food to buy bread for that day. And she's simply emptying out her house day by day, selling her own possessions because her husband doesn't have a job She doesn't have a job, and that's the only way she's going to get money. She wouldn't move in with her children because that would mean her grandchildren would not have enough to eat. And in that culture, in that country, suicide amongst older people, you know, like I'm older, suicide is higher amongst that group than any other group because they have no means of support and their children can't afford to support them. That's poverty. What I have makes me filthy rich by comparison. All right, back to James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. What's the point of all this? Well, I'm not just trying to make us feel bad for being rich Americans. But I'd like us to see that God is saying something about how we exist as brothers and sisters in the church. And when we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, come together and we decide how to treat each other based on each other's outward appearance, such as being rich or poor, we are acting out of pride. We are basing our behavior on a foundation of evil reasonings within. We are living by ungodly principles. We are choosing against God rather than for God. We are disrespecting the person we deem inferior without just cause because we haven't taken the time to examine what's really in his heart, to see if there is true humility and faith there. And if there is, we should be embracing that person with all our might. And we are lifting up those whose choices and behavior may very well be working against God himself and against the common working man and that man's family. We want to be careful who we exalt, who we don't. For many of us, that may not be a real problem. And hence we have the next words. You know, it's easy when those who are serving the Lord are trying to raise money to stay in Christian service, to at least hope for a few rich people to come along and maybe even to treat them better than they might others. We want to really be careful of that. It is God who is our provider. It isn't the people who have the money. We live and breathe and have our being because of God himself. May that be our mindset, whether we have a lot of money or a little money, whether we have a lot of possessions or little possessions, and let us feel the freedom before God to use our resources to bless God's people and the people around us. James chapter 2, verse 8 says this, if, however, and because some of us are really doing this right, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. It's possible that the previous warning does not apply to all of us. And that's very much true. Maybe you are loving your brothers and sisters in Christ as you want to be loved. Maybe you are treating them as you would want to be treated. And if this is the case, then what you're doing is not only praiseworthy, it is a demonstration of willful submission on your part to the authority and law of God. That is good and commendable. Well, why is loving our neighbor as ourselves called the royal law? Well, first reason is, it is the law of the kingdom of God. It's given to us by the King of Kings, who is the ruler of that kingdom. And we are his subjects. We're his people. And if we are the people of God, then we are called by God to submit to his rule. This law, this royal law, written in this particular form, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, goes all the way back to the time when God first gave the law through Moses. And it says, Moses wrote these words down, you shall not hate your fellow countryman. You shall not hate him even in your heart, for nobody can see it. You may surely reprove your neighbor. You can speak the truth to him if you need to. That's fine. But you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself, because I am the Lord. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. And Jesus affirmed this truth when dealing with a question from a religious lawyer who came to him. And the lawyer said, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what's written in the law? What does the law say? You're a lawyer. And the lawyer replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now mind you, he was asking what he needed to do to have eternal life. Loving his neighbor as himself was part of that answer. That's from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28. The second thing about this royal law is that it is the law that governs all other laws regarding human relationships. It is the overarching law of all other laws regarding how we relate to each other. And that's why it's the royal law. Jesus said, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. It's the overarching principle. For this is the law and the prophets, Matthew 7:12. And the Apostle Paul wrote these words, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he sums it up in these words, verse 10 of Romans chapter 13. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So the royal law, the law of loving our neighbors ourselves, is indeed a high and noble calling. It's the overarching law of all human relationships. I would just like to remind you for a moment, it doesn't stand alone. It is inseparably joined to the first and great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Apostle John affirms this truth in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, when he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen or can see, cannot love God whom he cannot see, has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that is Jesus, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And so we want to be people who fulfill the royal law. We are tempted on occasion to treat some within the body of Christ better than others. We want to run away from that temptation. We are Americans. It is easy for us to think we aren't so rich because we look at those who are richer. We want to run away from that kind of thinking. We want to live as followers of Jesus Christ who look for humility and faith in each other, not for how we dress or what we own, what we possess, who we are in the world's eyes. We want to look for the qualities of righteousness, for the qualities of loving kindness, the qualities of mercy. That's what we want to look for in each other. And we want to draw together on that basis, not on the basis of who's popular, who's famous, who's rich, who's powerful. So that even if a poor, unknown person comes into our fellowship, we want to see if that's a person of God based on his character or her character, not consider them based on their looks. And when it comes to the royal law, if we don't love our neighbors ourselves, we're committing sin. It is just plain sin. So, if the temptation should come your way, and maybe you're not tempted about this, that's marvelous if you are. But if you are, run away from it. Fight it off. Let us look for the godly qualities in each other. Let us affirm those things. And let us forget about who's popular, who's rich, who's this, or who's that. I would much rather hear among us someone saying, "Have you met so-and-so? They really know the Lord." Versus someone saying, "Have you met so-and-so? He's the president of Ford Motor." We will be much better off when we are impressed with what people are inside rather than outside. May we be these kind of believers. Let's pray together.